chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Over the past decade or so, it would not be unusual to hear someone say diversity is our strength. It's a thing that I've often heard from politicians, and what they seem to mean by it is that it's helpful, it's beneficial to have people with wildly different values, wildly different ideas, various backgrounds, and that somehow that having that variety actually results in a stronger community. Now, that's somewhat different from our founding fathers. One of their mottos was e pluribus unum, that is, out of many, one. The idea being that while we may have many people, we wanted to form one nation. While we had many states, we wanted to form one union. That the many needed to fall behind the one. That the goal was to forge one out of many. Now, both those principles, diversity and unity, are principles that the Bible deals with in various places. And in our passage this morning, Paul is going to talk about what the church needs. Does it need diversity or does it need unity? And his answer is going to be, well, a little bit of both. And I'll begin reading in Ephesians 4:1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of this portion of your precious word. Father, I ask that you would move in our midst this morning, that you would drive back any thoughts or any movements that might hinder the progress of your word this day. I pray you'd give us clarity of mind, Father. Give me a clarity of voice to speak, and give your people open hearts to hear and to quickly do all your goodwill for us this morning. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Well, Paul here is turning to the practical section of Ephesians. He spent the first three chapters laying out key principles of the gospel. First, the grace of God. Then the power of God towards the Ephesian believers, and by extension, to believers today. And then the love of God. And now he's turning and he's calling upon them to walk worthy. Now, walk is a common biblical principle, kind of like conversation. That means live your life. He's talked to the Ephesians already about their previous walk, that before they heard the gospel, they walked according to the course of the world. They walked the way the world did. They looked for things that they wanted, and they tried to get those things the way the world tried to get them. That's how they walked. That was their life. But he says your life now needs to change. Your walk needs to change to fit the truths of the gospel that I've been teaching you. It needs to fit with the grace of God. It needs to fit with the power of God. Or as he says here, it needs to fit with the vocation or calling wherewith they are called. And so he says your life, your walk needs to accord with the truths of the gospel. And so he's going to spend the rest of the book laying out what that looks like. And here he talks about what it looks like within the church, within the relationship of the Ephesian believers to one another. And he starts with all lowliness and meekness. Now, this is the idea of humility, the idea of not overvaluing yourself, that when you're in interactions with other people, you value them just more, a little more highly than yourselves. You lower yourself, your preferences, what you'd rather have happen. It's kind of like if you ever get together, you know, a group of Christians and you ask, where should we go for lunch? It takes forever because nobody wants to say, I want to go a place. Now, I'd really rather you just told me where you wanted to go. That's fine. You don't need to be meek then. But as a general principle, that's what he's talking about. And that's appropriate for Christians because that's how Christ was. Paul lays this out in the book of Philippians in chapter 2. He says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that he was himself God, he didn't think that was something to be grasped. He didn't clutch at that. But he was willing to take on himself the form of a servant. He truly became flesh. And then being found in fashion as a man, as flesh, he was obedient. Not just obedient to God, but he was obedient to the earthly authorities. He was obedient as a human being ought to be. And he even obeyed to the point of going to the cross. And so not clutching at his divine prerogatives, well, that's how Christ was. And so that's how his followers should be. And that results, then he says, in long suffering and forbearing one another in love. Now, both long suffering and forbearing have the idea of putting up with mistreatment, being treated in a way that you don't like. Now, there are going to be some limits on that we're going to look at in a second. And so the idea is not putting up with gross sin. That's not what he's talking about here. He's just talking about what happens when your preferences get stepped on, right? Somebody parks in the parking spot you like. Someone sits in the seat that you like. Someone brings food that you like, but when you get to it in line, it's already gone. Everybody's eaten it all, right? How do you deal with that kind of thing? Maybe somebody gives you a nickname that you don't really like, right? A lot of ways that we can kind of step on each other's preferences. And Paul says the proper response is you forbear. You long suffer. You just endure it. And you endure it in love. Now, love in the New Testament usually means what we see in John 3:16. It says, God so loved the world. That is, this is the way that God loved the world. And the way that God loved the world was that he sought what was best for the world, the salvation of sinners. And he was willing to bear the cost of that good. He was willing to die and give his only begotten son. I say the Father was willing to give his only begotten son to die for the good of the world. And so biblical New Testament love is desiring the good of another person to the extent that you're willing to pay a cost to bring that good about. And that's why it's a motive here, but it's also a limit on what we forbear, because forbearing sin doesn't do anybody any good, right? If someone is actively sinning against you, then just letting them continue that doesn't do them any good. It brings the displeasure of God upon them, and that's why Jesus teaches his followers to confront one another when there's actual sin. But it's not sin for someone to play music you don't like, and it's not sin for someone to sit in your seat, right? There's a distinction there. There are things that we prefer, and if our preferences get stepped on, well, we long suffer those. We endure those. And then there are genuine evils, and those it's loving to confront, because no one benefits from sin. And so the question is who are you forbearing for? If you're forbearing for the good of the other person, well, that's right. If you're forbearing just because you'd rather not have to deal with the mess, well, that's wrong. You're forbearing for yourself. You're not forbearing in love. And this is important because of what he says then in verse 3. You're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the unity is already there, right? You're trying to keep it. You're not trying to create it. We don't have to manufacture unity. We don't have to make it up. It's already there. And it's there because it comes from the Spirit. Unity of the Spirit there means unity from the Spirit. It's kind of like the judgment of God. It's the judgment that comes from God. And here's the unity that the Spirit provides to the church. It already exists, and the church has a responsibility to try to keep that unity. And then he says, in the bond of peace. Now there the of is in the sense of what it's made of. It's like if you have a lump of iron, right? Well, what's the lump made of? Well, it's iron. And similarly, the bond within the church is peace. Paul has already talked about this in Ephesians. He's talked about the fact that Jesus has united the church together by making peace for all mankind with God. That when Jesus tore down that veil between all mankind and God, he made peace between man and God and thus united us together. And so Paul here says that it's the task of the church to try to keep that unity which has been forged by that peace. But what he's just said above is still true. That has to be in love. Many times I've heard people ask, you know, if we're supposed to be unified as Christians, why are there so many different churches? So many different denominations, right? You can drive down one street and there are eight churches. Why? Why is there so much division? Now, some of it's wrong, but some of it is simply a matter of love. That is, if someone's standing up in a pulpit and they're teaching something that's not the gospel, it's not loving to endure that. That doesn't do anyone any good. It doesn't benefit anybody. I mean, I've been in church for a long time now, and it's easy to forget, if you have too, how sometimes the world must look at things. When a prominent quote-unquote Christian or a pope or whatever comes out and says something that's just wrong, it's just wicked. They look at gross sin and they say, oh, that's okay. Don't worry about that. That's fine. Right? That's not loving to put up with that. It's not loving to stand with that. And so that's why there's division, because many times churches, yeah, sometimes they divide over the wrong things, but sometimes you simply look at what's being taught, you look at what's being done, and you're saying, it is not to anyone's good to put up with that. I can't have anything to do with that. And that's why Paul says that we endeavor to keep the unity. It's not an absolute. We try. We try our best. We try to stay unified. But when people want to move things towards not loving, towards not the gospel, towards not truth, we have a responsibility to say, okay, there's the line. I can't in love have a part of that. I've got to step away. And so it's the task then to try to keep that unity. As much as love allows, as much as the truth allows, we try to keep that unity. And then Paul discusses the grounding of that unity, that there's a lot of oneness at the heart of the gospel. There's one body, that is, there's one body of Christ. When Christ comes for his bride, he's not coming for two brides or three brides or four brides. He's coming for one bride, one church, one body. When we are resurrected in glory, those who've trusted in Christ, we're not going to be divided up into cliques. We're not going to be divided up into different bodies. There's going to be one of us. There's unity. There's one Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God has a key role in calling people to salvation. He convicts, he draws, he testifies, he seals. And there's only one of them. And that results in unity, one salvation. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Now, Paul has talked about that hope before. And that hope is that the same power that raised Christ from the dead also raises believers from the dead, never to die again. And so while this body may go on the ground, if the Lord doesn't take it in the air, I'm not going to die. I'm going to rise again. And we all are. And since in the resurrection we're all going to live with that same hope, we ought to get along now as well. We might as well get used to it. And so that one true hope of resurrection unites us. There's one Lord. There's only one Jesus. He only taught one set of things. He only gave one set of commands. There's not different Jesuses for different people. Jesus doesn't look different depending upon who's looking at him. There's one Jesus. And we all call him Lord if we're believers. There's one faith. There's one set of truths that lead a man to salvation, to peace with God. And that's true in both the New Testament and in the Old. One of the things we've been looking at on some of our Wednesday night times is the fact that early, early on in the Bible, God is laying out the basic truths of the gospel. Now, a lot of the details are missing because they're looking forward. They're not looking back. But the basic truths of salvation are there because there's one faith that brings people to God. There's one baptism. There's one identification with the truths of God. And as he says in verse 6, there's one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. That at the heart of the gospel story, as Paul began in Ephesians by talking about the eternal plan of God the Father, there's just one. There's a lot of grounds for unity for the church. And so we strive to keep that unity by focusing on those things that we have in common. But then Paul shifts gears and he begins to talk about the fact that there is also diversity in the church. He says in verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Now, Paul has previously talked about the grace that God gave him, and that grace was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That is to say, he's talking about a specific calling that God has for every believer's life and specific gifts or enablements that he gives them to help accomplish that calling. And those gifts differ according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, measure here, don't think of it in terms of like a grade on a test. Think of it in terms of your clothing, right? We all have clothing of different measurement, and it fits us. Now, there's nothing better about a 32 or a 34 or a 30 or whatever in women's sizes any of those things means, right? It's not a question of being better or worse measure. It's a question of, does it fit you? And Paul says that each of us has been given a gift of Christ that fits what Christ has in mind for us, what fits what Christ wants us to do and which empowers us to do it. It fits that measure. And then he connects this to an Old Testament quotation in verse 8. He says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now, this is from Psalm 68. And in that psalm, God is presented as a warrior king. He's a warrior king who goes off to fight his enemies, and he thrashes them. And so when he returns home, he engages in this ceremonial practice of leading examples of those he defeated back as captives. They're chained up, they're tied up, and he leads them back to show his people that he has truly triumphed. And here's the evidence. And in the midst of that triumphant return, in the midst of that celebration, they would often throw out gifts from the spoils of war. The gold that they had captured, the silver they had captured, and the gems that they had captured, the food that they had captured. They would throw that out to the king's people when he returns to enjoy the benefits of his victory. And so Paul connects that to Christ here. He says that Christ, in that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? That is, Christ in his incarnation was like a king going into a foreign country to fight. Now, Christ didn't come to fight humans. He came to conquer death and sin and Satan and hell. And just like the king in Psalm 68, he thrashed them. And then, as Paul says elsewhere, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his resurrection. That when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he demonstrated that death was not the power we thought it was. That hell was not the power that we thought it was. It wasn't something to fear like we thought, because Christ thrashed them. And he openly demonstrated that. And then in the process of that, he says in verse 10, "He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above heavens, that he might fill all things." And so Christ now in his ascension is dispensing the spoils of his victory. He's giving gifts out to his people, each according to the task that he has in mind for them. Now, in other places where Paul talks about gifts and the New Testament talks about gifts, it lists more than are listed here, as we're going to talk about in a second. These are focused on the teaching gifts of the church. But there are others. In 1 Corinthians 12, there are miraculous gifts, which I'm not going to deal with because those are focused on a specific time in the church's history. But then there are gifts of healings, gifts of helps, gifts of governments. In Romans chapter 12, he mentions more. He talks about gifts of mercy, gifts of giving, gifts of ruling, gifts of service, and gifts of exhortation. And I don't think any of those are meant to be exhaustive. God gives gifts in the church according to what he wants to have happen there and according to what the church needs. And these are just examples of what those can look like. But here Paul focuses specifically on the teaching gifts. He begins in verse 11, "And he gave some apostles." Now, the apostles were a unique group. These are the group who bore witness to Christ's life before and after the resurrection. And they were uniquely empowered by God to do miraculous things to vindicate that message, to prove that that was truly from God. Paul talks about doing signs of an apostle. He then mentions the prophets and some prophets. Now, these he has in mind, New Testament prophets. Of course, remember that when Jesus ascended, he didn't leave a book behind. His first followers didn't have any Bible but the Old Testament. And so they needed new revelation from God. They needed truth from God about the gospel, about what was happening. And so we find in the book of Acts, for example, New Testament prophets, men who were given messages from God, just like Old Testament prophets were, for the good of the church. Then he mentions, and some evangelists. Now, these are those who take the gospel to new places, to new people. Missionaries would be what we call them today. Paul was often an evangelist. That is, he would often travel and he would start a church in a place and then he would move on. And in fact, much of our New Testament is him then writing letters back to churches that he founded to check on them. He'd moved on as an evangelist, but they still needed more truth. And then he says, and some pastors and teachers. Now, usually those two roles are understood to be the same because there's only one some in front of them, right? Each of the other roles has gotten its own some. But this some, that of shepherds and teachers, is united because that's how the role works. The pastor of a church shepherds the church by teaching. He feeds the flock. How? By his teaching. He guides the flock. How? By his teaching. He protects the flock. By his teaching. And so the pastoral teaching role is again another teaching ministry. And so Paul here is focused on these teaching roles because they uniquely function in the church in a few ways. First, the teaching role is the only role that transforms the recipient to be more like the teacher. Jesus talks about the basic role of the church is to make disciples, and the teaching role does that in a unique way, in that those who are taught become more like the teacher. Now, contrast that, for example, with ruling. Whatever the gift of ruling is, right? The person who's administering the church, well, that doesn't make the other members more administrative, right? There's no connection there. Now, you may think, well, what about a gift like mercy? Certainly showing mercy to somebody else would make them more merciful. But that doesn't actually work. And I'll give you an example of this that really struck me recently. I heard an interview of a journalist who was talking about a young woman, I think, who was from Gaza. She was certainly a Palestinian. I think she was from Gaza. And at a young age, she had a deadly condition. And the Israelis took her into Israel and they treated her. They treated her condition. They kept it from killing her immediately. And then they provided follow-up care. And in that follow-up care, they gave her a pass to let her go back and forth into and out of Israel fairly easily. Well, the people around her heard about that, and they said, hey, why don't you become a suicide bomber? And she said, sure. And so they strap a suicide vest onto this, I think she was a teenager at this point, this teenage girl, and they send her into Israel. And she gets to the checkpoint, and for whatever reason, they were suspicious. And so she tries to set off that suicide vest at the checkpoint. She tries to kill herself and all these people around her. And the vest fails. By the grace of God, it malfunctions and it fails. The Israelis arrest her. They take her into custody. They continue to treat her deadly disease. Eventually, they release her. Now, this is not the church. This is not the Spirit of God. But I think we can see the parallels here, right? They have shown this girl mercy. They have tried to heal her. They've been kind and gracious. And so the journalist is now interviewing her years later, and he's showing her a video from that security checkpoint. He's letting her watch again this moment when she tried to blow herself up. And she's obviously very emotional about it. And he says to her, how does it feel now looking back on that day? And she says, oh, you're reminding me how close I was to paradise. All that mercy, all that healing, all that grace this person had been shown meant nothing to her because she hadn't been taught that that matters. Listen, we take for granted in this culture so much of what is only found in Scripture. There are places all over the world where if you are kind to people, they will look at that as weakness and a reason to abuse you and a reason to mistreat you. So the teaching ministry, the teaching gift is unusual in that it transforms the hearer in a way that the other gifts don't. Now, of course, this is what we want from teachers, right? I mean, if you go to school and you're trying to get a degree in some kind of math, right? You want your teacher to teach you everything he knows. You don't want him to hold back, 20% that you don't ever get to know, right? And so the goal of the teaching ministry is unique in that it seeks to transform the hearer to be more like the teacher. And so Paul says in verse 12, that the teaching ministry is for the perfecting of the saints. That is, the teaching ministry is uniquely equipped to transform the saints into a more mature form. It helps the saints grow up. It helps them become more like the teacher. Mature, again, perfect here is a word for mature, as he'll say later on in verse 13, until we come unto a perfect man. That is, until we become mature, as opposed to in verse 14, children. And so he focuses on the teaching ministry as that which matures the saints. And as that, in that sense, it's also a necessary starting point. That is, the other gifts, the other ministries of the church can't function until the people have been taught. Imagine again this young Gazan woman. Imagine that she trusts Christ, that she is suddenly and miraculously saved, and God gives her the gift of mercy. Well, when she gets up the next day, is she going to understand what that means? Is she going to understand how to use it? Right? I mean, she may even have an impulse to be merciful. But thinking the way she is, she's going to think, well, that's not from God. My God's not merciful. My God likes for me to kill people. What's this weird feeling I have? What's this weird impulse I have? What's this weird desire I have? And so before people can minister, they have to be taught. They have to be taught what that looks like. And so Paul says that the teaching ministry exists for the perfecting of the saints, and then so that the saints can do, in verse 12, the work of the ministry. That is, as the saints mature, being taught what Christ is like, what Christ wants from them, what Christ has empowered them to do, then they're able to do the ministry of the church. Those other things, those helps, those mercies, those givings, those rulings, those exhortations, those things can then proceed, and the church can minister after they've been taught. And then that is what results in the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up. Edify there is just basically a word to build. If you're in construction, that's what you do. You edify, you build, you construct things. And so the church is constructed, but it's downstream from the teaching ministry. The teaching ministry matures the saints. The mature saints perform the ministry, and then the church is built up. And so there's a movement, there's a diversity in how that operates within the church. Now, the teaching ministry is unique in another way, in that it has an end point. Paul points out in verse 13, till, that is until, that is there's a stopping point for this ministry. When we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is, again, each teacher, right, their goal is to impart all they can unto the listener. And when they've done that, that's it. They're done, right? There's nothing more to teach. Now, this is different from the other gifts, right? There's always more mercy to give out. There's always more ruling to do. There's always more administration. Paul talks elsewhere about some of the gifts that the Corinthians were really concerned about. They were really interested in speaking in tongues, and they were really interested in prophecy. And Paul says, listen, those teaching gifts, those are going to cease. But we're still going to need to love one another. We're still going to need to be gracious to one another. We're still going to need to be kind to one another. And so the teaching ministry has a unique endpoint when we are mature. As he says in verse 15, the goal is to bring it about that the individual believer is then mature enough to speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. That is, the goal of the teaching minister is to bring it about that everyone can speak the truth in love. And of course, that requires several parts. First is to know the truth, right? You can't speak the truth unless you know it. Second, it's imparting the willingness to speak. I know a lot of believers who are afraid to speak. They're afraid to speak out in part because of that in love part. But listen, Jesus has told us to speak the truth in love. If you don't speak at all, there's no way you can obey this command, right? If you don't speak at all, there's no way you can speak the truth in love. It can't happen. And so having the confidence to speak. And then the in love part, as we said above, this is about motive. This isn't about manner. The fact is, the scripture is clear that the gospel is going to offend people. That doesn't mean it's not loving to share it. We love, we desire the good for other people, and so we speak the truth with that motivation. And the goal of the teaching ministry is to bring it about that every believer gets to that point of maturity. Now, part of that is guarding against falsehood. In verse 14, he says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every word of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. One of the dangers of being an honest person is that it's easy to forget how much other people lie. Right? I mean, it's the reality of life that we recognize in other people what we see in ourselves. And if you're not used to lying, if you're not used to deceiving, it's easy to forget that there are people out there who would love to lie to you. They would love to deceive you. And so part of this maturing process that comes from the teaching ministry is getting to the point where you're confident in the truth. And you're willing to just say, I don't believe your lies. I don't believe what you're saying. If somebody says something that's directly counter to something that's taught clearly in the Bible, they're wrong. And that's the end of it. And we ought to have the confidence that that's the case. Now, maybe I can't argue exactly with what they're saying, but there are lies out there. And if you dig enough, you'll find them. There's a billboard I pass that says, the leading cause of death amongst children and teenagers in America is guns. Right? Well, that's a lie. Now, it's kind of like we talked about previously. It's a lie based on half-truths. If you gather together all people in America under age 18, then it's true. Guns kill. That's the leading cause. But that's because of the overwhelming number of old teenagers who are in gangs killing one another. It's not that guns are the leading cause of death among children and the leading cause of death among teens, right? Which is what it sounds like they mean. But no, that's not the case. That's a lie. Very few children in America are actually killed with guns. We just have a crazy gang problem in cities, and if you lump all those numbers together, you can get to that lie. But we want to have the confidence in the truth that we're not carried away by the lies, that we're not deceived. And then we get to the point, as he says in verse 16, where the diversity really comes through. He says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, I know that's a lot of words, so I want to kind of simplify it for you. Paul is saying that there is diversity in the church, but it's the same diversity that we have in our bodies. That is, our bodies need unity. If my arm is over there, when I'm over there, that's a problem. Right? My body needs to be one. It needs to be unified. But my body also needs diversity. Now, not diversity of purpose, not diversity of starting point, but in operation, I need all my parts. If I were all thumbs, I wouldn't work very well. If I were all hearts, I wouldn't work very well. I need my many parts. And so Paul, while he's been focused on the teaching ministry here, he then comes around to the fact that the body needs all the gifts. And he uses this language which connects back to what he said before. For example, every joint supplieth. Every member in the church is one of these joints. And the body doesn't function like it should if every joint's not doing what it should. Right? I'm sure we've all, we all look old enough. At some point we've woken up and a body part just wasn't working quite right. Right? That wasn't good. And you didn't say, oh, my right arm is sore, but my left arm's okay, so everything's okay. No, right? Your right arm not doing what it should, that made a difference. It weakened you. It caused you to not do things the way you might want to do them. Every joint matters. And then he mentions working in the measure of every part. Now, remember, that's what he was talking about earlier, the gifts, that Christ gave out gifts that fit each of us. And in the same way, each part of us, each part of the church, has a purpose, has a measure, has a role. And the body needs every part doing what it should. Again, not a diversity of a goal. The goal is clear. The goal of the church is to edify itself, is to grow itself, to grow individually in maturity, to grow individually in knowledge and in truth, to grow individually closer to God, to grow collectively. That's the goal. The starting point's the same. We're all saved by the same faith in Christ. But in the midst, the church needs its diversity. It needs the fact that every joint has a purpose. Every member has a role. And Christ has set that out and he's empowered each of us to perform that. And so that's my closing exhortation to you this day, is each of us should look at ourselves and saying, am I doing my part? I should be thinking that myself. Am I doing my part? My role at this moment is in the teaching ministry. And so am I doing this? Am I delivering the word so that believers can be matured? So they can know more about what God wants from them, what he's done for them, how he wants them to live, and understand how to go about that. If I'm doing that, great. If I'm not, something needs to change. And then turning that eye then at each of ourselves, right? Are you doing your part? Are you using that which God has supplied you the ability to do for the benefit of those around you? Again, in love, not to benefit yourself, but to benefit those around you, to strengthen them, to help them, to build them up. Again, I don't know God's gift for each of us, but you should have some sense of what God wants you to be doing. Are you doing it? Are you contributing? Are you that joint that is supplying the common good and the common need of the body? Are you that joint that's just not doing anything this morning? It's just stiff. It's just tired. It's just done. If the latter, that should change. It's only when every joint is doing what every joint is supposed to be doing that we see the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are awesome. You are awesome in that you love us, Father. You're awesome in that you forbear with us. You're awesome that you forgive us. You're awesome that you sacrificed your own son to bring many sons to glory. You're awesome, Father, in what you've decided to do in this world, that you don't just save us and rip us out of it, but you give unto us the amazing ministry of reconciliation. You give unto us the amazing task of participating in your works, that you who can do all things look to us who have all sorts of problems, Father, to accomplish your will in this world. Father, I pray that we would take that seriously. Not seriously in the sense of fear, Father, not seriously in the sense that we give up when we fail, but seriously in the sense that you want us to endeavor, Father. You want us to strive. You want us to push through the hard times, to enjoy the good times and praise you in them, and serve you in this world that you have made so that it would be a world that's pleasing to you. Oh God, help us to do that. Move upon us, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of invitation, softly and tenderly. And if the Spirit of God has spoken to you this morning, if you've never trusted Christ for salvation, I'd encourage you to make that right today. And if God has just spoken to you and said, you know, you're not doing what I've supplied you to do, you ought to work on that, I'd encourage you to make a decision about this day as we sing, about this today as we sing.
Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals he's waiting.